Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Holy Spirit, I pray for power. I pray for clarity. It is your ministry to testify of the Son. And I pray that you would minister in a powerful way in our midst as we discover who this King of Glory is. Pull our hearts into a deep meditation of the glory of Christ. I pray that you give me grace. I just don't want to get in the way. I pray for clarity. I pray that your people would know you more as they leave than they did when they came in. And I pray for unconverted among us. I pray that they would turn to you even today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, both this sermon and next week's sermon have been prepared for an upcoming men's only event. However, that does not mean that if you are not a man, you will not benefit. The material is truly transcendent, has immense value for all saints. But I will be speaking more so to the men of this congregation now and also next week, which always has great benefit. Now, the effort of most Christian addresses to men only or primarily is to push men further. They endeavor to be better Christian leaders and friends and husbands and employees and more honorable and more worthy of confidence, etc. Now, this is right to do. It's very much needed, and it's totally in line with Scripture, by the way. This attitude is embodied in the following passages, amongst many more, but here's a general idea. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong. All that you do must be done in love. A man should not be falling to pieces. A man should not be marked by weakness. And the true strength of the Christian man is found in his capacity to love as his Lord did, as Christ is the perfect man. Along those lines, there's 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. There is a time when youth and immaturity must be put behind you. And the message of suck it up and show some heart is taught in Scripture. It's desperately needed in every context. It's especially needed in ours when nobody has any idea what a man actually is. And genuine manhood has never in the American context been so attacked. However, this is not my task in the time that I have with you. It is true that a man must push his limits. It is also true that a man must know them. Men are protectors. We are problem solvers. We are builders. But when you attempt to build beyond your own ability, you destroy rather than create or cultivate. You are not only self-destructive, you are destructive of others, those who depend upon you. Now, Job was a man of seemingly boundless energy and intellect. Had a huge family. You got to have a lot of energy for that. Anybody that has one can tell you that. He had a sprawling estate. And yes, the Lord blessed him with that, but the Lord also evidently blessed him with tremendous managerial acumen. Otherwise, he could not have cared for that estate. In addition to that, and most importantly, Job possessed profoundly godly character to the extent that he was the most righteous man on earth at the time. The same God who honored those qualities in Job also brought Job to the end of himself. It was a shocking verbal display of God's might, his majesty, his wisdom conveyed to Job by God himself as God spoke out of the whirlwind to him. Job's famously humble response after all of that, Job 42, 5 through 6. But now my eye sees you, therefore I retract and I repent, sitting on dust and ashes. Now, it wasn't anything that changed about Job's physical position or his physical sight that allowed him to see God any differently at that point than the whole rest of the interaction. These were not the eyes in his face. These were the eyes of faith. That's a statement of perception, not literal sight. And Job had also already been sitting on dust and ashes prior to that. It is only now, though, that he says, I repent, sitting on dust and ashes. Dust and ashes had for him been a physical disposition, but now it was a spiritual disposition as well. His soul had caught up to where his body was, and the humility of his physical context became his spiritual one. Isaiah had a similar interaction with similar effect in Isaiah 6. And the Lord revealed himself, manifest himself in a vision, train of his robe filling the temple. His response is equally famous. Very similar. Isaiah 6:4, woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. Isaiah was a man of unparalleled intellect. And if you doubt that, I encourage you to read the man's writings. He is perhaps the most articulate of all the prophets, a brilliant mind used by God, and yet Christ brought that man to ruin. And so it was with Christ's disciples during and in the aftermath of the storm that Jesus quieted. Mark 4:35 through 41. On that day when evening came, he said to them, "Let's go over to the other side." After dismissing the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a fierce gale of wind developed, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling with water, and yet Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" I will say, I think what they were looking for was simply sympathy. At that point, they ended up getting a lot more than that. And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" At a superficial glance, it does not make any sense. They were afraid because of the storm. And then Jesus removes the cause of their fear, and then they become very much afraid. After the original cause of their fear is gone. Well, in reality, it makes a lot of sense, because what happened when he quelled that storm by commanding it and it obeying was that they realized suddenly that the power inside of that boat was far greater than anything outside of that boat and far more worthy of fear. Now, sitting in an ashen pile of your own ruin, it's not a gift as an isolated matter, obviously. Nor is the general realization of your own filthy communication and unworthiness. Nor is terror at the sight of incomprehensible raw power that has been poured into a man and is now occupying a space very near to you. Those things in isolation are not gifts. What was given through each one of those realizations was. Job was blessed. As a result of that encounter, we tend to focus on the regaining of all the material wealth and all of that stuff. But as righteous as Job was, Job knew God far better at the end of that exchange than he did at the beginning. And that is by far the greatest blessing that he was given, to know his Maker. Isaiah was equipped. Isaiah traveled a great distance in a very short amount of time. Woe is me, I'm ruined, to here I am, Lord, send me, right now. The disciples were made ready by that experience, and many like it, for the suffering and the success that was the apostolic ministry. Profound success. They would break the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they would also be broken for the gospel. And all of that was made possible through moments like that, being broken in the presence of their Lord. In all of these cases, the success that came in light of the brokenness came after it. And it came through the knowledge of their limitations, and that knowledge came through the revelation of a limitless God. And if we are to be successful by any meaningful metric as Christian men, we've got to have the same sort of experience. In other words, a deep sense of our own weakness with the same net yield. The same is true of all Christians, man, woman, child. In other words, we too must be compelled to ask God with the psalmist, Psalm 8:4, "What is man that you think of him, and a son of man that you are concerned about him?" The answer to that question is found in the answer to another question, and it is the same question posited by the disciples in Mark 4:41, but it has multiple forms in Scripture. There it is, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And that question has the exact same answer as the central question posited in our text, which is really the same question, just phrased differently, and that is Psalm 24:8, "Who is the King of Glory?" Now, God is not going to speak to you out of a whirlwind, nor will you receive Isaiah's vision, nor will you be in a storm-tossed boat with God incarnate as he softens the seas in the same way that a mother's words soften the heart of a hurting child. But in the answering the question, "Who is the King of Glory?" I pray that we will benefit in the same way as Job and Isaiah and the disciples. Now, we will study the entirety of this psalm in two sessions, beginning now with an acknowledgement of the King of Glory, and then in the next session, how the King's subjects are to serve him. We will read together the entirety of the text, and we will discuss some necessary preliminary thoughts, and then from there we will enumerate what remains of our study in 2 points. So then read with me now, Psalm 24. "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who live in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend onto the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? One who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to deceit and has not sworn deceitfully. He will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates, and lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of armies. He is the King of Glory." Now, the first preliminary issue for us to deal with, it's very simple. It is that David is our author. And that being said, the date of authorship is thought to be around 1021 BC, a millennia before the incarnation of our Lord. Now, preliminary thought number two is connected to the first one, and that is that the author, and therefore the general date of authorship, is extremely significant because David is certainly speaking of a temple that does not yet exist. This is not only, in fact, not any temple yet existing, it is not any temple that ever will exist on earth. And David very much wanted to build God a temple. He was prevented from doing so by God, if you recall, through the prophet Nathanael in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And an additional explanation as to why that was given in 1 Chronicles 22:6-9. David was a man of bloodshed, if you recall, so the honor then and the responsibility fell to his son Solomon, who did end up building the temple. And there are some that think that David is looking forward to that earthly temple that is yet to be constructed by his son as he writes Psalm 24. However, that concept falls very flat when you consider the description of the temple in the psalm itself. Briefly look at Psalm 24:9. "Lift up your heads, you gates, and lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." The doors that will yet be constructed by Solomon in his temple can hardly be thought of as ancient. Everlasting is another way in which this is interpreted in other translations. That's exactly what it means. Those aren't going to be ancient doors. Those aren't going to be everlasting doors. David then is writing here entirely beyond his own experience, and indeed beyond all natural human experience. So then, if this is not the tabernacle constructed under Moses, if it is not the temple yet to be constructed under Solomon or reconstructed under Zerubbabel, what temple are we talking about? Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11. "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things having come. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation. Verse 23. It was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these things, speaking of the blood of animals, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ did not enter a holy place made by hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Why does this temple have ancient doors? Because behind those ancient doors is the Ancient of Days himself. This is heaven itself, not a copy of the Holy of Holies, the real thing. Now, having addressed those critical preliminaries, our primary task for today is acknowledging the King of Glory, and we will attend to that now. Again, we're going to enumerate the body of our study into points, beginning with point number one. Now, let me say about the first couple points here. They're going to be brief, and they're going to be simple, but they are also essential. Point number one, the King of Glory means the King of Glory. The King of Glory. Now, if we had a glorious king, that would be another matter. That would be a king that exists in a category, ostensibly, where you have other glorious kings. And this king would be worthy of veneration, evidently, for certain character traits. Maybe he's generous, maybe he's courageous. This king would be exceptional, but he would not be altogether unique. The King of Glory means the King of Glory, which is to say he is not a King of Glory. He is categorically distinct. He is in a category unto himself. There is no other king like him. There has never been another king like him. There will never be another king like him. He is the King of Glory. Second point, he is the King of Glory. This time emphasis upon glory, and that glory is not the glory of men, it is the glory of God. Verse 8, who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Now, both of those occurrences of Lord in verse 8 are Yahweh. If you have an ASB, that is marked for you by capital letters. All in caps, L-O-R-D. And Yahweh, of course, brings into view the transcendence of God. The King of Glory is the transcendent God, the God that is above all things, that is infinite. Now, he is also, though, this King of Glory, Elohim, as in Psalm 24:5. Now, Elohim brings into view something that we learned recently on the retreat, and that is the eminence of God. Elohim is the name of God that is used in the creation account in Genesis. It connects God to his creation. And so Yahweh, you have this vast, incomprehensible God who is infinite. In Elohim, you have a God who is intimately involved in his own creation. And so when you say Lord God, as you do when you pray, most of us, when you read that in Scripture, it is bringing into view both the transcendence and the immanence of God at the same time. So then, what is the Lord God's glory? What is his glory? What does glory even mean? That is not a gimme kind of an answer, as I recently found out on a social media post. A lot of people do not understand what that means. So we will take the time here to define God's glory. And having defined this, we will gain a much better understanding of why this king is so totally unique. Now, glory and glorification are used in Scripture in different ways and a different intended effect. For our purposes, let's consider two other Davidic psalms that will help us start to define this, beginning with Psalm 19:1 first. The heavens tell of the glory of God, and their expanse declares the work of his hands. Now, what does creation reveal about God's nature? Reveals his power. Also reveals his love, in that he cares for his own creation. Psalm 104 again. And that demonstrates his glory. Psalm 97:6, the heavens declare his righteousness. All the peoples have seen his glory. The peoples are seeing God's glory. Again, they are manifest in his creation. It's consistent with Romans 1. But does God's glory only pertain to his creation? Now in Romans 3, Paul quotes from Davidic Psalms to prove man's depravity, and then the punchline of that lesson is Romans 3:23. You've probably known it from the time you were basically a toddler if you've been raised in church. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thus, God's glory is his holiness. It's his distinct nature in contrast to anything that he has created. He is unique in all creation. He is set apart. He is totally and completely spiritually pure, no shadow of turning in him, dwelling in unapproachable light. God's glory is a composite sketch of all that he is or all that he does, every action, every attribute, as well as it is manifest in any one thing that he is or does, the expression of those attributes in action. In short, God's glory is that for which he is worthy to be praised. God's glory is that for which he is worthy to be praised. Now, man has glory as well. Husbands, may help you to remember that your wife is your glory, 1 Corinthians 11:7. But that glory was given to you by God. And this, again, is not man's glory here present in this text. This is Yahweh's glory, and it belongs to this unique King of glory. Third point this afternoon, the King of glory is the sovereign possessor of all. King of glory is the sovereign possessor of all. In verse 8, the King of glory is the Lord, strong and mighty. And in verse 1, we learn that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who live in it. Now, every king is sovereign. This is what it means to be king. If you are a ruler and you are not sovereign, perhaps you are a president or a prime minister, but you are not a king. Now, the king's sovereignty extends only so far as his dominion, the extent of his borders or his citizenry. How far does this king's sovereign hand extend? The earth and all that it contains, the world and those who live in it. Now, we will recognize those two distinct categories and address them as such. So first, the earth and all it contains belongs to the Lord Yahweh, i.e. the King of glory. Now, this concept correlates well to the oft-quoted and quoted, in fact, this morning in CE Hour, Psalm 50, verse 10. For every animal of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. The first part of that, I think, if you really think about it, is more intuitive than the second part. The animals in the forest, they are not cultivated. They are not owned by any human agent. They are wild, and therefore it is natural for us to attribute their ownership to their creator. The second, though, category, the cattle, they are owned. Cattle on a thousand hills have all been branded. They all bear the brands of their owners on their hides. And yet God says, no, they're actually mine. They actually belong to me. Now, that isn't a denial of property rights. This isn't some hippy-dippy thing on socialism that I'm giving you here this morning. Bible clearly teaches that people have rights over property. John Locke didn't make that up, and that's not unique to the American system. The critical issue here is the lesser owner versus the greater owner. Lesser owner, human beings, versus the greater owner, who is God. In a lesser sense, a man owns that which he buys, builds, or cultivates. In the greater sense, a man owns absolutely nothing. Now, that lesson has always been important to me. I've always recognized how easily I can forget that. That's why I had Daniel 4:30 and verse 33 of the same chapter engraved into a plaque about 10 years ago that hung on my office when I was in business and still hangs on my office wall now that I'm out of business and in ministry. And I would say it's far more important now than it ever was then. So here are those verses. The king began speaking and was saying, this is Nebuchadnezzar, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar, going on in verse 33, was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Now, he was not wrong. This was indeed Babylon, but he was wrong about who built it. But Nebuchadnezzar's story didn't end there, did it? He too, like the disciples, like Isaiah, like Job, had a moment of realization concerning his true status before his Maker and his manifest limitations, and he gives one of the most beautiful articulations of this concept in all of Scripture after his reason returns to him, Daniel 4:34 and 35. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are of no account, but he does according to his will among the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can fend off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Amen. That sounds a lot like the beginning of Psalm 24, doesn't it? Indeed. This concept of God's ownership and our mere stewardship should be far more intuitive for us than it actually is. Just by virtue of an observation of nature, right? And the course of the human existence, no matter how much stuff you accumulate, you're not taking it beyond the veil of death. On this basis, even the atheist should acknowledge that the universe, or whatever, the unnamed infinite ether, is going to take back this stuff. Therefore, it must be its truest owner. And yet even Christians very often act more like the ancient pharaohs than we do like Christians. Accumulate a bunch of stuff like you're going to get to keep it. A long time ago, I had a log that I left in my backyard because I couldn't get it broken apart because it was enormous. It was a very long time ago, and I should have dealt with it much sooner, but I didn't. And so upon mulling it apart and breaking it apart, I discovered that it was exceedingly infested by carpenter ants. And so I then proceeded to burn it as wet as it was, and it was fascinating. I got to see all of the ants perish in the flames as they were clinging to each other. I made that last part up. But I did enjoy watching their work, and it was fascinating to observe it. Ants continued to behave as though that log would always belong to them, even after the majority of it was on fire and filled with smoke. And they didn't just stay in it. They stayed working. And if you've ever watched anything like this, I used to shoot anthills with shotguns when I was a kid as well, and you get to see them scurry. What are they doing when everything just got blown up? They're transporting the eggs. They're tending to the next generation. Now, ultimately, this work was futile because they did not recognize my ownership and the consequences of it. Now, the distinction between the man who works and the man who works in vain is a proper understanding of who ultimately owns all that he owns in a lesser sense. Men have been created to build. That is a good thing. We have been created to work and to provide. Nobody should abide a lazy man, least of all a young lady who is in the market for a husband in the future. I assure you, however handsome he may be, however funny you may think he is, or whatever other quality you like about him, you won't like it when your children and yourself are not being well provided for. No one should abide that. But the industrious man works in futility if he does not understand that he is, in the greatest sense, a possessor of nothing. My ants consume the innards of my log. They continue to attempt to preserve their next generation, but that log was never theirs to keep. It was always mine. And I always had intentions to burn it. In fact, anything I own is not mine to keep. It is all the Lord's. And according to David, the Lord, Yahweh, is one and the same as the King of glory, and he owns all things to his glory. But not only does the King of glory own all that man uses, oh no, he owns all men. Because the King of glory, i.e. the Lord, is the sovereign possessor of the world and those who live in it. Now the world is filled with wicked rebels. You know this. This may be confusing to you, and you think, well, how can this be? These people's wickedness is manifest. They are rebels by desire, they are rebels by their own nature, but you need to get this part. They are also rebels by permission of the King of glory. Their rebellion is for his glory. No matter how heinous an act may be that they perform, they do not breathe their next breath but by his leave. Again, every king is sovereign over his own territory. This king is sovereign over all men because there is no limit to his dominion. On this point, here's another statement of David elsewhere. Psalm 139, 5 through 10. You have encircled me behind and in front and placed your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot comprehend it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will take hold of me. Now, absent the care that is obviously manifest in your hand will lead me in verse 10, everything else in that passage is equally true of unbelievers as it is believers. Even the part about your right hand will take hold of me. Right hand is a strong hand. And for David, as God's servant, that has a positive connotation. It's the strength of God. It's holding him. Yeah, well, the strong hand of God is going to take hold of the infidel too. And indeed, it already has hold of them at all times. They are just not cognizant of this reality. The intervention of God demonstrated there against the rebellion of Nebuchadnezzar that we just looked at earlier, that's God's option, it's God's pleasure with anybody at any time. And in fact, he does this regularly. I think about the fact, though, that maybe we didn't have Daniel's record of what happened there with Nebuchadnezzar. What would you think? You'd think he lost his mind. You'd think he went nuts. Right? And as a consequence of sin in the world, the fall, the mind fails, even in good Christian people. But Nebuchadnezzar did not actually lose his mind, did he? God took his mind from him as an act of judgment. I do believe that happens far more than we will ever know. And what is true of God in Daniel 4 and in Psalm 139 is also true of Psalm 24's King of Glory. And this is also to his glory. And why does the King of Glory own all things and all men? Because of point number 4. The King of Glory is the Creator. The King of Glory is the Creator. Verse 2. For he has founded it, the world, upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now that is a poetic representation of creation. David knows that, obviously. This is written from the perspective of man as he looks out upon creation. Now, I'm sure all of you have been in a big city. You've observed skyscrapers. I think for most people, their eyes are drawn up. The scale of this thing, for those of us who have a construction background, perhaps our eyes tend to be drawn down, at least as much so, to this massive foundation, just the top of which can be seen coming out of the ground. So as David observes the King of Glory, its creation, he does like I do with skyscrapers, hands down. And he sees everything as though it were resting upon the seas, and there's a wonderful curiosity here in him. Where would you think that a stone ought to be? It ought to be where the foundation is. It ought to be solid, and yet in the wisdom of God, there is the waters that the heavens appear to be resting upon. This is the reason why the King of Glory is not robbing anything from anyone by claiming ownership of everything and everyone, because he is their creator. Everything you see has got to belong to somebody, and to whom would a thing belong if not to its creator? This, too, is what contributes to the composite sketch of the King of Glory and his glory. And finally, that leads us then to point number 5. The King of Glory is a conquering warrior. Now, there are multiple aspects to this in our text, and so we will move through them in a systematic way. First, there are the explicit statements, verses 8 and 10. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Verse 10. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of armies. He is the King of Glory. Before I move on, let me ask you a question now that I'm not going to answer now, but I do believe that there's benefit in you beginning to ponder it now. Let me ask you, what is the nature of the army that this King of Glory commands? What kind of an army could be worthy of this kind of a king? Again, we'll come back to that. So, moving on, the second aspect of this warrior king for us to consider is that whatever he is fighting against, he is fighting with holiness. Verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend onto the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? One who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to deceit and has not sworn deceitfully. Now this both pertains to the nature of the King of Glory and to his subjects, his citizenry. Again, though, the former we will deal with now, while the latter will remain for next week's study. As it pertains directly to the King of Glory, his hands are not mostly clean. You need to understand that. His heart is not mostly pure. His soul has never, ever practiced deceit. And he, unlike Isaiah, is not a man of unclean lips. Who may ascend onto the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? Is there even an answer to that? Why even ask that question? Well, let's turn to David for the answer to that. Psalm 14, 1 through 3, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed detestable acts. Who is the they? There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of mankind to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. Together they are corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Who has clean hands and a pure heart? It would seem that the answer to that would be a resounding nobody. So then who may ascend onto the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? Well, then the answer to that would also seem to be nobody based upon the first issue. These questions in isolation, they would breed profound despair in anybody who actually understood what was happening here. The standard that has been set and the stakes. Absent utter perfection, our damnation is certain. The Apostle John once felt great despair for similar reasons as I have raised here. That occurred in Revelation 5, 1 through 10. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Consummation of the redemptive program is on the line. It cannot move forward. It is not moving forward. It is halted. Because nobody's worthy, and the strong angel, he's there. The angelic host, they're there. These created beings that John doesn't even have a vocabulary to describe, they are there, but none of them are worthy. And so he weeps. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to be able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take up the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God with your blood from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Worthy is the warrior lamb to open the scrolls, and worthy is the warrior king to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. And the reason for that is because they are one and the same. But here he is not opening scrolls to progress the eschatological program to its consummation. Here he is entering the Holy of Holies itself. And that hill he's ascending is not the hill in Jerusalem, though there was a hill in Jerusalem that led to the temple. This is that hill which leads to the throne of Almighty God. Psalm 24 is a psalm of the Savior's ascension. Having lived that perfect life, clean hands, pure heart, perfectly so, he is ascending to the right hand of the Father, having earned the right to, in the same way that he earned the right to open those scrolls. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God with your blood from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And that then leads to the third and final aspect that we will consider with respect to the warrior king. The King of Glory, having won the fight, reaps his reward. And that is in Hebrews 9, again, 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things having come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And down to verse 23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made by hands in a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now quickly, right back to Psalm 24 again, verses 7 through 9. Lift up your heads, you gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates, and lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. What gates are those, Christian? And what is behind them? It's a who. This is the unique dwelling place of infinite God that cannot begin to be broached by any human being. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let's approach God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let's consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds, not abandoning our own meeting together, as is the habit of some people, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. And now let me answer an aforementioned question. What of the army that he commands, as he is the Lord of armies? What kind of an army would be worthy of this kind of a king? And many passages that we could look to for this, Ephesians 3:10 will do. The rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This is a big part of what is meant by all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is the heavenly host. Because the King of glory is their general, they obey him, and he is their king, he is their creator, and he is their God. And they do his bidding. Now, perhaps now we feel that we can answer the question that was posited to us. Who is this King of glory? Hopefully we can at least answer it better than we could before. But Psalm 24 does exist within a greater corpus, and that is the rest of the Psalter. And that, of course, exists in a greater corpus, which is the Old Testament. And that, of course, exists within the greater canon of Scripture. Now, in the eighth verse in Psalm 24, David first asks, who is this King of glory? And in apparent recognition that there was yet more to say in answer of this, he asks it again in verse 10. Now, we who love this King of glory, we can sympathize with this desire to say more in honor of his King. Earlier, we acknowledged that glory was that for which he was worthy to be praised. So now, let us deepen our understanding of his worthiness in honor of David's sentiment. Let us ask the question and fill it in more fully, combining what we know from Psalm 24 with what else has been written of him. Who is this King of glory? I'm beginning to answer this more fully. Let's walk briefly through the Psalms. King of glory is Yahweh's anointed from Psalm 2. He is the one forsaken of God in Psalm 22 on behalf of God and his people. He is the shepherd of Psalm 23. Of course, he is the King of glory of Psalm 24. The King of glory is the psalmist's refuge and strong tower and definitely the chief cornerstone from the end of the Hebrew Hillel. Outside the Psalms, he is majestically manifested before Isaiah, which we looked at this morning. He is Isaiah's Prince of Peace. He is the Savior of Isaiah 52. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is the prophet of whom Moses promised. He is the priest of whom the Aaronic line prefigured. He is the king that David's line brought forth. The King of glory is the true Israel of God, and he is Israel's consolation. He is the true vine. He is Peter's morning star and dawning day. He is Emmanuel, an everlasting father. The King of glory is the way, the living way, and the truthful way. He is the friend of sinners. He is God of very God. He is the Word of God, the Son of God, and the Son of Man, which identifies him with man in that he is identified with sinners. He is the Savior of sinners. He is the singular seed of the woman promised in Genesis and promised also through Abraham. He is both David's root and he is one of David's branches, having produced him and grown from him. Now we cannot speak of his beginning because he had none, nor will he have an end because he is the beginning and the end. He is the last Adam and the firstborn among many brethren. He is the lamb and he is the lion. He is the agent of God's wrath and the judge of the living and the dead. And his name is Jesus. And it is incumbent upon you, O man, to marvel at his glory. And there are many more titles that could be ascribed to him and much more that I could say about this King of Glory, but I will simply add to it this. You are not him. You are not him. Rather, it is at the sight of him that you are to be brought to the end of yourself. And the study of his divine nature is as close as you are ever going to get to hearing him speak from the whirlwind. It is the task of so many so-called Christian addresses to men to make damned men more productive or more responsible or more admirable. Even better fathers, better husbands, better friends, but not born again. Anything that is self-improvement, that is absent Christ, even if it is for the great temporal benefit of others like wives and children, is included in the world, as in what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? And by the way, man, how good of a father do you think you can be? How good of a husband? How good of a friend? How good of a neighbor, community member? You have clean hands and a pure heart? Do you have clean hands and a pure heart? And if you do have clean hands and a pure heart by your own reckoning, by what standard is that true? Is it true by your standard? Is it true by my standard? Is it true by their standard, whoever they may be? But are your hands clean and your heart pure by the standards of the King of Glory, because his hands are perfectly clean and his heart is perfectly pure? And he will be your judge, and he will not judge you by your standard nor by mine. He will judge you by the standard of his own perfection. Manly self-improvement absent Christ is the domain of men like Jordan Peterson, if you've seen his videos online. Now, there are many things that he says that are very good and very true, and he says them according to the light of general revelation that he receives in observation of the natural world. A lot of those things are very good, but if it is absent Christ, it has no eternal value. And that is not my function as a preacher of the gospel. My function here is not to puff anybody up, nor, in fact, is it to cast you down into an ashen heap. It is rather to show you the glory of Christ, that you, like Job, may realize that you are already in that ashen heap. And upon seeing the glory of the King of Glory, retract and repent, sitting on dust and ashes, because your eye has now seen his glory. So that you may realize that apart from Christ, you have no hope. None. Jesus does not make good men better, because there are no good men. And Jesus does not make willing men able, because there are none willing. I am not a good man. And the only reason that that is not a damning reality for me is because Christ was a perfect man. And his perfection was given for me. Jesus Christ, i.e. the King of Glory, is the only way you will ever come to possess anything that can rightly be called glory. Now, if you are Christians already, men, then I invite you to have an experience like that of Job or Isaiah or the 11, who already knew God, except maybe in the case of the 11, where it's unclear as to when they got converted. They knew him. They just knew him a lot better after that. They were once again brought to the end of themselves. If you are unbelievers here, and I invite you to share in the experience of Nebuchadnezzar, minus the eating grass like a donkey. It is by His perfection that we are saved. And I hope that you have seen that. And I hope that having seen that, you now despair of yourself entirely, that you may seek glory from the only source of it in the universe, and that is the King of Glory, i.e., Christ Jesus. Turn to His perfection. Trust in His death for you, having borne the wrath of God on your account. And believe that He indeed did ascend that holy hill with clean hands and a pure heart, and stand face to face with the Father before He sat down at His right hand, having all power whatsoever in the universe. There is no other king like Him. And you will serve Him in this life, having been made new by Him, having been granted eyes of faith, or you will be subject to His hell. And I pray better things for you. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this. I thank You for the glory and the grandeur of Your Son, the majesty of His being, His eternal nature. I thank You for His power, His strength, His beauty. I thank You that He drew us out of a miry pit, out of our own filth, that we may participate in His kingdom, and even more, that He loves us, and that You love us through Him. We praise You and we thank You for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.